Turning then to Psalm 78 again, as we continue our studies in the Psalms, this week I want us to consider verses 10 to 13 in particular, but concentrating upon verse 10. Last week we considered verse 9, where it speaks of the children of Ephraim being armed and carrying their bows turned back in the day of battle. We saw that Ephraim was renowned for its valor, though there had been failings along the way, and they had, on times, shown themselves to be rather truculent with fellow Israelites, so that they were conscious that they were or had a reputation of being valorous. So that here then in verse 9 it speaks of them turning back. They were armed, they were carrying their bows, but they turned back in the day of battle. We don't know what battle it was that the psalmist is referring to. And it wasn't a case of them being defeated in battle, rather that they didn't join in the battle at all. And I likened it unto the present day, when many of God's people who have available the whole armor of God, including the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, they are not joining in the battle, they are not contending for the faith against all the evils that are prevalent in these days in which we live. So now I want us to look at the reason for declension. And it is the same in all generations, as is recorded here. There's three things that the psalmist mentions in verses 10 and 11. They kept not the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he showed them. And I suggest that these three things, when they come together, and they usually do, one following the other, that is the reason why, in the first instance, there is a reluctance to take a stand for truth and righteousness over against the evils of the day and generation, eventually ending up in apostasy. So let us look in the first instance that they kept not the covenant. When Moses was sent down into Egypt to deliver the children of Israel from the cruel bondage in which they found themselves, God spoke to Moses. We find it in Exodus chapter 6, commencing to read at verse 2. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, that is Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, that is Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, Jehovah, your God, which bringeth you out under the burdens of the Egyptians, from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you unto the land concerning which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. That title by which God is known, Jehovah, is indeed associated with the covenant giving and the covenant keeping God. And in that last verse that I read, this is emphasized because he promises that he'll bring them into the land concerning which he had sworn unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give it for an heritage. He says, I am Jehovah. For, in other words, implied, for I am Jehovah. I am the one, the God, who keeps covenant with those with whom I make the covenant. So in verse 7, he said, I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. So God takes Israel of old for his people, and he will be to them a God. This then is the covenant, first of all, mentioned, that they would be given that land of Canaan, wherein Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were strangers. Now, after 430 odd years, he's bringing them back, or at least fulfilling that covenant which he made with the patriarchs to bring them back into the land of Canaan. And then when we turn to Deuteronomy 4, we have recorded a charge that they were given. God gave to Moses, obviously, to give to the children of Israel. This, of course, has reference also to the second part, the second point I wish to make, refusing to walk in his law. Now, therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor, for all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgment, even the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stood before me before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And he came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them on 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude, on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of any male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything which creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven. When thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all the nations under the whole heaven. And the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sake, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, that I should not go into the land, that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land, I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he has made with you. Make you a graven image of the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And so on. They were also warned that they must destroy the nations that were in Canaan because of their wickedness, and they were not to intermarry with them. Otherwise, their hearts would be led away from the true worship of the Lord, Jehovah, and they would corrupt themselves with graven image. Well, they didn't keep the covenant, for when they went in to the land of Canaan, they fought long wars. Many of the enemies were defeated, many of the different nations that were there, or tribal groups, whichever you like, were wiped out, but many weren't. And you will find that in each case, every single tribe, including Ephraim, failed to destroy and conquer all the territory, the inheritance that they had been given. And the result was that they then intermarried with people, the original inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and so on, and went a-whoring after their idols. The very thing that God had commanded them not to do, that is the thing they did. They broke the covenant that God had made with them, and therefore, they suffered the consequences of that. And so we find repeatedly in the book of Judges that they departed from the Lord, they served idols and idolatrous religions of the nations they should have destroyed, as well as nations round about them, and they were oppressed repeatedly by their enemies. They were unable to stand before them in battle, and they were oppressed by them until such time as they repented of their deeds, returned unto the Lord, cried unto him. He raised up repeatedly a deliverer for them who led them to victory over all their enemies. But this was repeated over and over again. They kept not the covenant of God. They failed miserably. In fact, the entire history of Israel up until the Babylonian captivity is one of repeated going into idolatry. Even the most gross idolatry of offering their children to Moloch in the fire. Eventually, they went into the Babylonian captivity. A remnant returns, but while they were cured of the grosser form of idolatry, they then took on a more subtle form of idolatry, for God had warned them they were not to add to his law or diminish anything from it, but in fact they did add to his law. I think I'm right in saying there were 613 traditions, so-called traditions of the elders, which they added on to the law of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, his main opponents were the Pharisees, and the Sadducees too, but the Pharisees in particular, the scribes, who were traditionalists, and who, of course, said, in the end, we will not have this man, namely Christ, to rule over us. And they were, as a result, rooted up out of the land, scattered over the world, which most of them still are, to this very day. So they reasoned for their defeat was ever the same, departing from the covenant, disobeying the covenant that God had made with them. And when we come to the new covenant in the New Testament church age, we find the same sort of thing happening. Now, the church is a theocracy, but it is not a political entity. It is a kingdom, but it is a spiritual kingdom. Israel of old was a type of the church. In fact, the true Israel was the church of the Old Testament. But they had laws to obey and judgments to execute peculiar to them. And a church on the New Testament age, we also have things that need to be done within the church. Only people are not put to death literally as such, but if they offend against God and refuse to repent and they're excommunicated in the proper manner, what is bound on earth is bound in heaven. And they're therefore, if they remain in that situation, they show themselves to be not the true children of God at all and will, of course, end up in hell. So there are strict statutes, strict principles, should we say, to be kept, even in the New Testament age, within the church. And what we find is, similar to what happened in Old Testament times, the covenant isn't kept. There is a departure from those truths which are contained in the covenant, the new covenant in Christ's blood. The blood of Christ is despised in many quarters, especially with the modernists. They call the blood atonement the religion of the slaughterhouse. The divinity of Christ is denied. The virgin birth of Christ is denied. But before that point is reached, there is a general tendency not to observe as strictly as one ought those things laid down by God for his people. There is not discipline exercised in the church to keep out false prophets and teachers and so on. There is a general laxity in regard to relationships with the world, for we are commanded to keep ourselves separate from the world, that's the world's system, and we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And gradually we see these things are neglected, error creeps in, and if indeed we look at the history of the Church of Rome, it's a prime example of this, how bit by bit they departed from the original revelation and standard that God had given, brought in their traditions, and in the end, the church was not a true church at all. The way of salvation that they taught, and still do, is not the way of salvation that is taught in the Bible. Now, leading up to this, and the present age in which we live, post-Reformation, there is a great declension taking place. In fact, has already taken place and is taking place. So that many who call themselves evangelicals, if not most, are unwilling to stand up against the wickedness of the day and generation in which we live. They just won't join in the battle, so to speak. They will not contend for the faith. They will even criticize those who do, seeking to discourage them and undermine them. And I suggest that though the outward departure from the covenant of God is not as obvious as it may yet become, the fact that they refuse to join in the battle, like Ephraim, he was armed, carrying his bow, but turned back in the day of battle. God has provided us with armament. He has the sword of the Spirit. It is with the sword of the Spirit we are to contend. The rest is for our protection. The sword of the Spirit, and only the sword of the Spirit, is to be used in our battles against all error. Well, in many circles, the sword of the Spirit has been blunted by the introduction of new, untrustworthy versions of the Bible. It's lost its cutting edge. In addition, because people no longer seem to be worried or concerned that the Bible they use contradicts in many instances and has omissions as far as the traditional or received text is concerned, doesn't seem to bother them. And therefore then they become careless about observing precepts laid down in the Word of God. And they start making common cause, as they are doing, with the Church of Rome and others who deny the biblical way of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. This was the great battle fought by Luther at the time of the Reformation. This year we are observing, remembering his 500th anniversary of his birth. And what do we find? Sorry, of the nailing of the 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. And what do we find? Many of the historic Reformation churches are joining up with Rome in celebration. Many evangelicals are indifferent to what is happening. And we'll come to that later on. So you see, we have the same pattern occurring. If outward observance might be given to the covenant, certainly the heart does not seem to be right. Because you see, we should be concerned about what's happening in our nation and in the church. We should stand up and be counted. Because it is God's truth that is being undermined and derided in the public realm. And what are the wicked to think of the fact that so many of God's people are indifferent, aren't concerned, will not stand up and be counted? Some may murmur behind closed door, and that's as far as it goes. There is a battle. But the battle has to be joined. As of old, they had to make use of the weaponry that God had given them. And we need to make use of the weaponry God has given us, namely the sword of the Spirit and, of course, prayer, being the principal weapons to be used. But what have we got? They're not even approaching the battlefield. Presumably here, Ephraim may have gone up to the battle. We're not so sure that that is the case. Maybe they didn't. But the fact is today that many of God's people don't go anywhere near the battle where the battle is occurring. We see this at various witnesses and gay pride events, for instance. We have just a handful, really, of people concerned enough to come and take their stand. Where are the rest? Why aren't they concerned that this terrible evil is polluting everything in our land? Our children are now going to be subjected, and grandchildren, subjected to this pollution by order of the state. And still, far too many are silent about this and seemingly not concerned. So the first thing is they kept not the covenant, they forget the covenant that God has made with us in Christ, the fact that there is only one way of salvation laid down in the Bible, this being particularly clear in the New Testament, and that any denomination that doesn't adhere to this way of salvation as laid down in the Bible, whatever else they may adhere to, they're not Christians. For you can only become a Christian by being born again or born from above by the Spirit of God. That does not take place as a result of sprinkling with water, holy or otherwise, but only when the Spirit of God convicts a sinner of their sin, they acknowledge their sin, and they turn in repentance and seek forgiveness and obtain it through and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That and that alone is the only way of salvation. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone because of his active and passive obedience. That is a red line that must not be crossed because it is a fundamental. They kept not the covenant. And when we depart from that way of salvation, we're not keeping the covenant. Two, this follows on, really, refused to walk in his law. Today, in many evangelical circles, the Sabbath day is increasingly not being kept holy. There are those who would teach that it is no longer required. In other words, they've got 9 commandments rather than 10. There are others who say it must be kept on a Saturday. I'm not going to deal with that here, because that would require a sermon in itself. But there is this lackadaisical attitude to the Lord's Day. There is an increasing worldliness. Things are being watched on the television that ought not to be. Then there is the way people dress coming to church casually. Women very often immorally, not having their heads covered, wearing men's apparel. These are all symptomatic of a decline from what is laid down in the Word of God. There are, of course, there's the ordination of women ministers, clean contrary to what the Word of God teaches. These are the signs of a decline in the standards that God's people are now adhering to. And it is increasingly common for these things to be seen in evangelical churches. It used to be when people went to the house of God, they had on their Sunday best. And that's why it was called their Sunday best. People, if at all, would always have a good suit to be kept for the Lord's Day, to go to the house of the Lord, dressed in that manner. Their best. They felt that they should be so dressed in that we are going to worship the King of Kings. Now the excuse will be made. It doesn't matter how you dress, as long as you're right with God within. But you see, this does betray an attitude that anything will do. It's lack of respect for Almighty God. For the same people wouldn't go in and see the Queen of England dressed in such a fashion. And so these are all indications of a departure from the truth. There is this increasing worldliness, and that then will result in starting to accept worldly standards, which are no standards. So that we already have so-called evangelicals acknowledging same-sex marriage, or apologizing for attitudes to homosexuals in the past. And that we must love them, and all sorts of really wishy-washy sort of expressions are coming out. Now, the biggest favor we can show to homosexuals or any sinner is to give them the gospel. It is to tell them that they must repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise they can't be saved. That their sin, and all sin, is abhorrent in the sight of God. And that this particular sin, in particular sodomy and all its associated works, so to speak, is an abomination in the sight of God. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. There can be no compromise with sin of any sort. And especially this sin, which has been legalized by the state, and churches are seeking to find a way around it as well, so that if the older generation die out and God does not move, we will see this increasingly happening. So Then within the church we have gospel rock, gospel so-called heavy metal. We have all sorts of abominations, just like Israel of old. So that even in the temple itself, idols to the sun were brought in, as well as other idols, as God showed Ezekiel in the vision, in the holy place, the ancients of the land and of the temple were worshipping the sun, right there in the temple. And so instead of the church being separate from the world and seeking to influence the world with scriptural truth, we find the church increasingly in the world and being influenced by the world, the very opposite. But this is exactly what happened with Israel of old. They kept not the covenant, they disobeyed God's laws, they intermarried with the heathen, and then they worshipped in the manner of the heathen. It's the same thing happening all over again. It's inevitable when we disobey God in any of these ways that such a situation will arise, whereby the church loses its distinctive and peculiar stance and becomes more and more like the world. One of the reasons for this in these days is that a lot of God's people don't want to be unpopular. And hence, there's a great deal of talk about, you know, we must be loving and we must not put people off and we must be winsome to winsome and all sorts of garbage and rubbish like that. There's nothing of the sort. The Bible tells us the gospel is an offence to them that perish. It is for us to preach the gospel in all its fullness. It is the Holy Spirit that draws men and women unto the Saviour, not the preacher, whether he is winsome or not. The most unwilling preacher in the Bible was Jonah. He didn't want to go. He ran away. He was made to go. He grudgingly preached, in spite of everything, what God told him to preach. Then he sits down under the juniper, I think it was, and he was hoping God would destroy Nineveh. But God didn't. They believed the message and they repented, in spite of the attitude of the preacher. Now, that doesn't mean we are to be obnoxious as possible and so on, but the fact is it's not the preacher or the preacher's demeanor that brings about salvation. It is not having a nice, loving manner, speaking in a nice, soft voice. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It is the Holy Spirit that quickens, regenerates a dead in trespasses and sin sinner. And it is the Holy Spirit that grants them repentance unto life. It is a work of God. But the word of God in all its fullness must be preached. And sin, especially in preaching to the unconverted, must be the major theme. The sinfulness of sin, the awfulness of sin in the sight of a holy God, the consequences of dying in that sin, and the eternity of woe if they should die unrepentant. These things must be preached. Now, hell is not a very loving conception, is it? But hell was created by God for the devil and his angels, be they spirit or human being. Hell is a reality. You hear the Jehovah's Witnesses, and this is becoming apparent in some evangelical circles. How could a loving God send anybody to hell? Well, people go to hell because they sin. That's why they're in hell. And not as some people preach because they reject Christ, because many never hear of Christ. They go to hell because they're sinners. and repentance in it. But we must preach the whole gospel. We must major on sin when preaching to the unconverted, because sin is the problem. It's sin that has separated them from God. It is sin that will send them to hell unless it is repented of. And obviously repentance must be majored on, as it is throughout the Bible and especially the New Testament. Sin is refusing to walk in God's law. That's what sin is. But increasingly, you see, God's people are doing this. Well, then again, if you're doing that yourself, you can't very well preach the gospel as it ought to be preached if you're doing the same things that they're doing. And hence, now we have a salvation without repentance, which is no salvation at all. They refused to walk in his law. Then it says, they forgot his wondrous works. This is another common strand in declension and apostasy, and that is the forgetting of, or the failure to teach, the history of the church, especially leading up to the Reformation and post-Reformation, and indeed during the Reformation. I asked two people who attend church who have come from different fellowships, and I said to them, were you ever preached to about the history of the Reformation? Did anybody ever preach that? They said, no. Never mentioned. I said, has any preacher ever taught you about the doings of the Church of Rome prior to, during, and after the Reformation? The Inquisition and the torturing and the burnings? No. Has anybody ever taught you or mentioned to you those teachings of the Church of Rome that are contrary to the Bible? No. In other words, they were left in ignorance about these things. Now, who is responsible for this? The ministers. When God is speaking in Revelation to the various churches, who's addressed? It's the angel of the church. This is not a guardian angel. Angel means messenger. It's the preacher. It's the minister. They're the ones God holds responsible for not doing what they ought to be doing. They're addressed because they're in the place of responsibility. They're put there by God, if indeed they are God's messengers. And they are to teach people, really, the covenant, what it means. Keeping God's law, not as a way of salvation, but as a result of being saved, and the history of the church. In fact, going back and tracing the downfall in the early church to what it became in the Middle Ages, which was no true church at all, just here and there, there were small groups of persecuted people who were savagely persecuted by Rome, who kept the light burning in small, remote areas. But it is instructive to see how this came about gradually. It didn't happen overnight, but step by step. And these three points that I've mentioned here, which are found in the Psalms, keeping not the covenant, refusing to walk in God's law, and forgetting the wondrous things that God has done, that is, their history, these are all steps on the road to apostasy, going back into the darkness from which the church, Old and New Testament, was repeatedly prone to go into, and by the mercy of God we're delivered from. from when God raised up deliverers and they cried unto God because of the oppression they were in as a result of their disobedience. And I have no doubt that the reason why evangelicals in general, because the evangelical church, let's repeat it, is the only true church wherever it is found. Various denominations. It's not in the Church of Rome because Rome teaches a different way of salvation. So therefore, you can't be evangelical in the Church of Rome or in the Orthodox churches or, of course, any of the cults. But still within historic Protestant denominations, you will find that there are still some who adhere to the old biblical standards. Now, it is incumbent upon all of them to take their stand. If they're in a compromised church, they'll soon get thrown out. But amen, be thrown out, but give a testimony to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And then you're not responsible for their continuing apostasy. But evangelicals in general, there are many, of course, who are standing for the truth and who are writing letters and so on, for which we're thankful, but there's pitifully few who are willing to publicly stand publicly against evil where it is being manifested. I mean, the most obvious place and situation where this is happening are the gay pride parades. Thousands upon thousands marching through our major cities, declaring their wickedness, and they always use the title proud. They're proud of their wickedness. They're proud of that which God calls an abomination. They're proud of that for which God destroyed directly Sodom and Gomorrah. And they are taking over. They have the ear of government. They've got their way now of getting into the school to indoctrinate the children. And where are God's people? They're hiding away. They're not. They're like Ephraim. They have the provisions. They have the armament, they have the weaponry, and they won't join the battle. They don't even come to the battle. And there are those who criticize the few who do. It is a battle, it's a war we're in. And we need to join battle with the hosts of wickedness, wielding the sword of the Spirit. Praying always that God in his mercy might turn us back from the awful downward apostasy which is now taking place. There was a great falling away of the early church which resulted in the Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches, so that true gospel light was almost, but not quite, almost extinguished. There is now, in the Western world at any rate, in Europe and America, the same process is taking place. There is a great falling away from old biblical evangelical standards. And it is frightening what is happening. And the Sodomite juggernaut rolls on, conquering all before it. And so many of God's people are not willing to take them on with the sword of the Spirit in the public sphere and testify to them of the wrong they're doing for their good, as well as the good of the nation. We are, of course, accused of being hate mongers. As I've often say, how can we be hate people when we're telling them the way of salvation so that they do not go to hell, which assuredly they otherwise will go to? But people are afraid of being branded as hate mongers. We're nothing of the sort. you can't show any sinner a higher love for them than by presenting them with the truth of the way of salvation, praying for their salvation, letting them know in the process of what God thinks of sin, and in the case of homosexuality, that sin in particular, but of course all sin. Brothers and sisters, we need to join in the battle. We need to wield the sword of the Spirit in the public domain, because the battle is in the public domain. There are some who say, earnestly contending for the faith, that's only within the church. The world's nothing to do with us. Well, it certainly is within the church, but it is in the world also, because we are the light of the world. The church is supposed to be a city set on a hill that can't be hid. We are to let our light so shine before men they may see our good works, glorify our Father which is in heaven. You can't do that if you're going to hide behind closed doors. Oh, may God deliver us from being like Ephraim, this renowned tribe that once had that name that they lived and were militant. Now they're cowards. They run away. In fact, they probably didn't even join the battle. They had the accoutrements. They were armed. They were carrying bows. But they turned back in the day of battle. May God have mercy upon the compromising evangelical church of this age. Amen.